Good evening. Brother Jim wanted me to preach fire tonight. But I wouldn't know how to do that. It's been so long since I've been an evangelist. You know what I'm going to do one night, if the Lord will help me and bless me and let me do it? I'm going to turn loose and preach like I did when I was an evangelist. And that's kind of dangerous because I walk the aisles. I think you came to hear the word of the Lord. You didn't come to see me put on a show. This is our first service for 2008. And the Lord gave me the ministry. If you go with me to John chapter 6, I want to read verse number 35 through verse number 40. I want you to listen carefully because there's a word here that I'll point out in a moment that you're going to see. It keeps repeating itself a number of times. So this is John chapter 6, beginning at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Several times in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you're going to find the word secret or the word mystery being used. For example, in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." And then in Psalms 25, verse 14, it says, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant." And finally, we hear the Apostle Paul say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, "He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him," that is, in Christ. Probably the one thing that you would desire more than anything else, all of your life, but beginning now, beginning afresh, is that you want to be pleasing to God. And you would like to be at the center of his will. Would you agree with that? That's probably priority right at the top of your list. I want to be pleasing to God, and I want to be at the center of his will. Well, that's going to be our subject this evening. I want to talk to you about that. Our subject is the center of God's will. Let's pray, then I'll tell you where we're going to go. Father, we thank you. We thank you for loving grace that abundant in our lives every day, every morning, every evening, always. Thank you for your love that is ever ours. We thank you for bringing our dear brother back from Iraq and keeping him safe, Lord, and his little family. We thank you for so much. We want to give thanks in everything, Lord. We know it's your will that we do that. Help me, Father, to minister as I should this evening. Let it become your bread, your life to all who hear. I know that you'll minister far beyond my ability, and I thank you for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, I'm going to give you a track. This is the direction we're going to follow. If you want to take notes, if you don't take notes, at least it'll help you arrange your thoughts. We're going to go in three areas. I want to talk to you, first of all, about the pivotal point of God's will. The pivotal point of God's will. We'll begin there. I want to talk to you about that, first of all, the pivotal point of God's will. Secondly, I want to talk to you about God's will for our lives. God's will for our lives. That's the second area. And thirdly, I want to talk to you about finding the flow of God's will. Finding the flow of God's will. These are the three areas. These is a very good thing to hear at the beginning of our year. We're going to talk about the pivotal point of God's will, God's will for our lives, and finding the flow of God. The place to begin is to understand the pivotal point of God's will. If you understand this, you understand the gospel. The word pivot simply refers to the center around which things revolve. That is, everything works off of the center, and everything turns around that center. What I have just read in John is the pivotal point of the Old Testament and the New Testament. A lot of people don't realize that. It's not simply about Jesus Christ. It's about why Christ came into our world. When we understand that, it makes the gospel come alive. Now, in the seven scriptures that I've read, you'll find the word will used 10 times. So there's an emphasis being placed here on the will of God. So I want to read it one more time, and you'll see, in fact, in my Bible, I underlined every place the word will was. So I want you to hear it again. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." He's addressing that to non-believers. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." I hope that you heard the will 10 times there. This is the portion of Scripture you ought to underline or make a note on, because it actually is the pivot point of the Bible. Everything in the Old Testament, all the prophetic utterances, all the working of redemption is proceeding toward this point. And everything in the New Testament works from this point. What Jesus is actually talking about here. You remember I read just a moment ago in Deuteronomy 29:29, where it says the secret things belong to the Lord. That's telling us that there were some secret things in the Old Testament that belonged to God alone, but could only be obtained by revelation. And so the prophets were given many revelations concerning something that was a mystery to the past ages, something that was a secret to the past ages. And so that means that the law had an undergird, had an underflowing story in it that could only be known by revelation. Now, if we go to Matthew chapter 11, listen to it, because this gives us the culmination of that, of the law and the prophets. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, 12, and 13, and then I'm going to drop way down and pick up one more scripture. I just want you to listen now, because my point is that the law had a projection, something it was working toward. Matthew 11, verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. He said no one up to that point, up to that time, that was born of a woman was greater than John the Baptist. He's taken in the apostles, taken in the prophets, taken in everybody. And the reason for that was because of John the Baptist, the role that he had. John the Baptist was going to culminate the reaching forward of the law and the prophets. He would be the one who would introduce the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to Israel. The work of the prophets would have been finished. John the Baptist died before the cross. He could be considered the last of the Old Testament prophets in finishing up the work of the prophets and pivoting them toward the coming of Messiah. If you look at verse 25 of the same chapter, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Now, when he's speaking of this, he's actually encapsulating the new covenant that would come out of the cross. But he rejoices over something that's going to happen to the least that are born in the kingdom of heaven. That term kingdom of heaven that Jesus is using is a term that's referring to the children of heaven that will be born in the new covenant. I want to take you to another scripture in Matthew. If you go to Matthew 18, please. Matthew 18. And I want to read the first four verses. But keep in mind what Jesus said. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Greater in relationship to God. Greater in the dimensions of the new covenant. Greater in the expressions of the new covenant. Because in the new covenant, there's something that's fulfilled. There's something that has been completed. In Matthew 18, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them. Now, I want you to remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the apostles. Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So they weren't in the kingdom of heaven. They hadn't been converted. They hadn't been born again. So they were still operating under the old covenant. But he's expressing something awesome here. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Why is that? Because when he talks about these little ones, he's talking about the father's babies. He's talking about the father's children. He's talking about those who would be born again under the new covenant dimension of the cross, the new church age that was fixing to happen. So not even the apostles were in the kingdom of heaven. Then, if you notice, Jesus said, unless you become converted. This is why that the will of God has a pivotal point. It has one objective. And that objective is for heaven to have children. For men and women, boys and girls, to be born of God's Spirit on this planet. Now, there's another phrase I'm going to tie in real quickly, then we're going to move on. Because not only is the cross the work of God, every person born again is the work of God, and there's no place in this for your effort. There's no place in this for your work. Nobody can ever be born again because of who they are, or the righteousness they've achieved, or how many good works that they've done. The only way you can be born again is from God's will. Now, I want to bring two scriptures. If you look at Isaiah 45, Isaiah 45 and verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you will commit to me the work of my hands. Are you listening carefully? This is the prophecy of God speaking through Isaiah the prophet 750 years before Jesus Christ. And God challenges through the prophet an awesome statement. He said, ask me about the things to come. Concerning who? My son. Remember that word son is generic sons and daughters. Sometimes it says sons and daughters, so it includes sons and daughters. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. You hear that statement? Now go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse number 29. Verse number 28, John 6, 28 and 29. Therefore, they said to him, they had been watching these followers, the Jewish people, the crowds, the multitudes had been watching Jesus do miracles. They'd been feeding from the food that he multiplied, the fish and the loaves and so forth. They wanted to do some stuff like that. They wanted to do some works. They wanted to do some divine, miraculous works. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? You see, there's people like that today. That's all they're interested in, doing the work of God, doing some miraculous thing. But listen to what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus said, there's only one work, and it's God's work, and at the pivotal point of that work is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only is the cross the work of God, not only is every person born again the work of God's will, but there's no place in here for your work. See, that nips a lot of works righteousness into the bud, folks. How complicated sometimes religion makes it for a man to be born again and come to the Lord Jesus with all the addendum that's added and all of this, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. You don't have to do anything but one thing, and that's to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to believe in him and trust in him, and that is God's work. When you do that, the Bible teaches that you are not born again of your will, but you're born again of God's will. I want you to see that. We're going to move into our second area. If you go to John chapter 1, and listen carefully to John chapter 1, verse number 11. Verse 11, John 1 said, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That he came to his own, in the Greek, he came to his own things. He came to the covenant people. But as many as received him, that is, believed in him and trusted him for who he was, as many as received him for being Messiah, that's what it's saying, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That is, not just because his name is Jesus, but because when it's talked about his name, it's talking about who he is, the authority that he carries, and the purpose that he came into the world. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we've read the pivotal point of God's will. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. I am the bread of heaven. He who feeds on me or eats from me will never hunger, will never thirst, will not be cast out. I will raise them up on the last day. I see no hesitation in that whatsoever. It's important to understand that message, folks. That's where divine assurance comes from. That's where your security comes from. Not what everybody else preaches. It's what Jesus himself said. So that's the first area. Let's move right into the second area. We need to look at God's will for our life. Now, first, the big question. How can I know that I have been born again? How can I know that I have been born again? There's only one way. And don't ever look for any other. There's only one way you can know you're born again. Are you right now trusting in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Are you this very moment trusting Him, believing in Him? That is proof positive from the Bible that you're born again. Because believing that the Bible talks about can only be done from the heart. It is an issue of the heart, and it will bear fruit on your lips. You will be able to say it, that Jesus Christ is my Lord. There will be that confession of life. So faith in Jesus is proof positive that you belong to Him, that you're born again, you're of God's kingdom. You don't need any other proof. This is why the early Christians were known as the people of the Great Confession. That's what they were called, the people of the Great Confession. Where did they get that? In the book of Hebrews said he bears testimony. He's called the high priest of our confession. In Hebrews chapter 2, the high priest of our confession. In the book of Matthew and the other Gospels, Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father and His holy angels. To believe in Him is to trust Him and to confess Him. So faith in your heart this very moment, if you can say right now, this very moment, if you can say it, if it can be on your lips, that I trust in Jesus Christ, my personal Savior, that is proof positive that you're born again. Faith in Jesus is an issue of the heart. Now, if you'll go to Romans 8, you see, if you can say that, there won't be any doubt. And the reason for that is because of what Paul says here in Romans chapter 8, verse 15 through 17. Because something happens to you when you believe. Something actually happens to your internal spirit, to the deepest part of you. We call it the heart of hearts, some people do. Your spirit man. Something happens deep in your heart. Paul said in another place, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness. That is, from the heart there's a relationship developed with God that's called right. The ancient word was right wiseness, right standing. A position of relationship to your heavenly Father. And you have a heavenly consciousness. When you're born again, you have a consciousness of God as your Father. You may not be a theologian, most of us are not. But you can't tell a person born again that they don't know God. Here's why. Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, here's your confession, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, this is over your confession, so that we may also be glorified with Him. It doesn't end there, though. We talked about the Christians were known as the people of the Great Confession. It doesn't end there with regard to God's will. And the reason is because you have become God's child. Your life is going to include joy. It's going to include blessing. It's going to include suffering. And it's going to include fatherly discipline. Because God is your Father. He's not going to have any spoiled children. He's going to help to shape your life with the loving kindness of a father. But He's going to bring disciplines into our life so that we may participate in His holiness and so that we may bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This is why we are taught that it's God's will that we give thanks in everything. We may not understand everything, but it's God's will that you give thanks in everything. Why? Because behind the scenes of your life, your Father is at work shaping you for eternity. Not just shaping you for this life, shaping you for a life that is yet to come. Isn't that awesome? It's serious. But it's with His pleasures. It's pleasing to God for us to be His child. It's pleasing to us for God to be our Father. It is joy inexpressible and full of glory. Though we haven't seen Him, we believe in Him and we rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. We suffer because of our confession of faith in Jesus. We suffer at times because of our stand for Christ. And there will be some tribulation come in your life that God puts in your life on purpose for the purpose of correction. Somebody would say, God would never allow any kind of suffering in my life. Did you allow any kind of suffering in your kid's life? Did you ever take off your belt and spank their little hiney? Make it shiny? That's cute. Sorry, folks. I didn't mean to say that. My point is, though, this is what we really need to understand. If you go to Hebrews 12, you know, first church I pastored, before Shannon was born, Nathan Andres had him sit on front bench. They'd cut up sometime during service. And I'd be preaching. And I'd say, Nathan, he was the one who got caught. You remember that, son? When you get home, you're going to get your due. Well, he knew what the due was. So he settled down real good because I wanted him to be a peaceful child of righteousness. And he'd pretend like he was asleep time we got home. But we had a little adjustment period. And it produced something in my boy. Look at him now. He's fine character. He got a lot of character. He's a character. He gets all that from his mama's side. He gets all of his dignity and manners from his mama's side. Love you, baby. All right, I want you to see. One fellow said, get him laughing, you can hit him in the mouth without splitting her lip. But we're not trying to do that. Sorry, folks. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Listen carefully. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. So He disciplines and He reproves, right? For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You're someone that nobody cares about. You don't have a daddy who wants anything to do with you. He wants you out of his sight. But if he disciplines you, he loves you. And he's trying to help you. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. That word holiness means in His separation from the darkness of the world. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Folks, if you're having a wonderful time in it, it's not discipline. Discipline, not joyful, but sorrowful. But I want you to listen carefully to this. But to those who have been trained by it, that is by your Heavenly Father, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see the two words that are standing out, holiness and righteousness. Holiness is separation from the world, the darkness of the world. And righteousness has to do with sonship. God has no spoiled children. He's not going to have any spoiled children. He's going to love you and love me and bless you and bless me and care for us. But He's going to bring structure into my life. He wants me to grow up to be a man of God and a man of peace. And a son of the Most High. He wants me to become the salt of the earth. He wants me to be the light like a city set on a hill. He wants me to have godly influence. But folks, listen, it's not just for this life that you're disciplined for. One of the strangest scriptures in the Bible says that you are going to judge angels. Not good angels. Evil angels. And Paul, when he wrote the Corinthian church, they were so immature that they needed to grow. They needed to learn. They needed to learn about holiness. They needed to learn about righteousness. But he told that church, because they were having conflicts in the congregation, and people were suing one another in the congregation and taking them to the courts of the land, and he was rebuking them. Is not a wise person among you? That you can't even judge the simplest of things? Don't you know that you're going to judge angels? So our structure, our disciplines, our correction, our pleasure, and our joy in this life is not just about this life. Thank God for this life, folks. But it's about eternity. We are the eternal sons and daughters, children of the Most High God. It's not just about this life. You are actually preparing every day of your life as a child of God. You are preparing for the next life. If you want to know where that scripture is, it's 1 Corinthians 6 and 3. It'd be good for you to... doesn't tell us much about that. We don't know a lot about that. But 1 Corinthians 6 and 3, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Now, in the background of what I've just said to you, that he disciplines us, he reproves us, he scourges us. These are all terms under the context of a loving father. God is a father that loves you with a divine love, an unconditional love, a no separation kind of love. But in all these words that we're using, now there's a favorite scripture that we all have, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Those that love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, if you remember, the all things includes what we're talking about, our structure as a child of God, where God's raising us up, teaching us and disciplining us and showing us how to walk and live according to righteousness. And so Paul says in another place, and I'll just give you the scripture, we don't have to go there, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15 through 18, this is where Paul tells us about structuring our lives, but he says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will concerning you. So you don't just give thanks when everything seems to be going good, and everything seems to be prospering, and the money's where it needs to be, and everything's just right, and boy, I'm doing fine. You give thanks when you're not doing fine. When everything seems to be going wrong, it's God's will that you thank him. Why? Because he's in the background of your life doing something. The greatest victories come out of the darkest places of our lives. Did you know that? So, this is God's will. Is that we be shaped. And that we understand that. Now, let's come to the last area. I want to round out my ministry with this last area. But just talking about finding the flow of God's will. There's actually two terms that are important to this. There are two commandments in the New Testament you'll find over and over and over and over. One of them is a love commandment. And the other one is a faith commandment. They are the power twins of the Christian walk. Two of the power twins. One is the commandment of believing, faith that is trusting. And that commandment is trying to teach us to learn how to trust in Jesus Christ. It's teaching us how to learn to fix our eyes on Jesus and not on our circumstances. And not on our situation, because we have a loving, godly Father that's in the back of our life. But he gave us a place to fix our faith. Jesus said, you believe in God. You remember before he left, he was talking, he spent chapter 13 through chapter 17 of John is all about intimacy with the disciples. Chapter 17 is a prayer that Jesus prays to the Heavenly Father. But in chapter 14, he begins by saying, you believe in God, believe also in me. I want you now to believe in me because he came to reveal to us the Father. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I want you to believe in me. I want you to trust in me. I want you to know that I'm in your life every day, every moment of your life. I want you to know I am coming back for you. I will be with you every moment of your life. I want you to believe in me. So the great commandment is to trust in Jesus. And you'll find that over and over and over and over throughout the Scriptures. And the other commandment is to learn to walk in perfect love. Now listen carefully. The only one who's perfect in love is the God the Father, that He reveals His love in His Son, Jesus Christ. But if you'll notice in Matthew 5:48, I want you to look at it, please. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. It doesn't use the word love there, but that's the context. See, the Bible says God is love. And if you read a little earlier there, it has to do with your relationship to people that are around you. So when he's talking about being perfect, he wants us to be perfect with God's perfect love. And did you know that when you're born again, one thing that happens in your heart, that God pours out his love in you? And that love teaches us how to walk and live in love. I believe that God wants every child of God to be a love letter to the sinner. I believe he wants us to be a love letter to the lost man. I don't believe he wants us running around condemning, threatening punishment, being stern and bullish. That's not how Jesus came into the world. I'm not talking about not addressing sin. But I'm talking about what we are to express to the lost man is the love of God. Paul said we are to be imitators of God and walk in love as he loved. Isn't that true? So we have these two commandments in finding the flow of God's will. One is always to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second one is to learn how to live and to walk in perfect love. If you walk in love, in God's love, what the Bible teaches that you will automatically fulfill the goal of the law and the prophets. Let's see that and then we'll move on. If you look at Galatians 5, and it says it in more than one place, but this is one that I'd like you to see in Galatians 5. Now remember, we're dealing with finding the flow of God's love. God wants us to believe and to trust in Jesus Christ. And he wants us to learn to love the way that the Father loves. For God so loved. That's sacrificial love. Look at Galatians 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That was the goal, that was the object of God ever giving the law to begin with, because of the nature of man had become so full of wrath and anger and warfare and rebellion that God gave a law as somewhat of a restraining force to help try to contain man's heart, which he could never do until Jesus came. I want to bring you back, though, to where most of our problems arise. And I want you to be real honest. I'm going to share an Old Testament and a New Testament scripture. Most problems we have as Christians arises because we want to take control of our life. We want to be in charge. We want to make the decision. We want to make the determinations. We want to do it our way. We even sang that song, I did it my way. You think you did. You understand what I'm saying? Instead of doing it God's way, we get in trouble. And once again, if we'll just be honest, almost every trouble in our life is because we didn't yield to the Lord and we did it our way. We got mad. We wanted to bring the correction. We're going to straighten that guy out. I'm going to go to the garden and eat worms. Whatever. You didn't say that, but that's what you're doing. You want to stay around? I want you to go with me to Psalm 32. One from the old and one from the new. But we're going to try to work it to a conclusion in this last area that I'm sharing with you. But David, the prophet here, speaks from the Spirit of God. Psalm 32. And this is my Old Testament scripture, former writings, verse number 8. And this is what God says to you. What God says to me, I will instruct you. Who's your instructor? God says to his son Jesus, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. Isn't that important to understand that, folks? We're not very good instructors for ourselves. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them back. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, that is, the one who refuses to be instructed, what it means here in the context. Many are the sorrows of those who don't want God to lead them and guide them and instruct them and counsel them. But he who trusts in the Lord, divine love, that is loving kindness, that's the word kased, which is covenant love, shall surround him. Your love, your Father will surround you with his perfect love. He will counsel you. And you won't have to have something jerking you around like the horse and the mule. So you see where the problem area is? Finding the flow of God. Now, that's what God tells us to do. Now, if you'll go to Philippians chapter 2, and I know many of you already have this one underlined in your Bible, but I would like you to see it. Once again, listen very carefully, because this is where God works his will in your will. He can make you will, call you to be willing if you'll not resent or resist, if you'll open your heart, if you'll listen, if you'll seek his face, like Nathan was saying a little while ago about seeking his face every morning or every day. If you learn to discipline yourself to hear from God, listen carefully to what it says. In Philippians chapter 2, verse number 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, the word beloved there means divinely loved ones, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is, walk out your deliverance. Walk out your soteria is the Greek there, which means preservation, salvation. Verse 13 says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, folks, it's never an issue of finding God's will. It's an issue of learning to flow with God's will. I'm going to say it in a very quaint way. You are the will of God. When you became born again, you became God's will. And from that moment on, God is at work in your life. If we will do what the psalmist said, God is at work in my life, helping me walk out his redemption program, walk out his plan for my life. How many of you folks know God? I believe God has a plan for your life. Now, he has a general plan for all of his Christians. But I don't think he has any favorite little kids and he pays attention to that kid and he just ignores everybody else. I believe every child of God is the apple of his eye. I believe every child of God is deeply, deeply loved by the Father, and the Father is anxiously involved in that child's life to help him walk out God's purposes for your life and right into eternity. He's with you. Jesus said, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Do you see that? So the issue really is just learning to flow with God's will. I began the same place everybody else begins. I began with John 3:16. For God so loved me, for God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would have eternal life, would not perish, that everlasting life. But you ought not to ever separate verse 16 from verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn or to judge the world. Why did He send His Son into the world? That the world might be saved through Him. That people might come to the knowledge of Jesus. So finding the flow of God's will is not near as hard as we might think that it is. One of the greatest things, and we're going to end in just a moment. I'm going to read John 6 where we started, and I will end. One of the greatest things that ever happened to you when you were born again is that God placed in your heart, which is a good word, a compass. You know what's unique about a compass? It always points one direction. It never points any other direction. It always points where? It always points north. That's why you can always tell where you are. I mean, if you used to work in north, south, east, and west, it always points north. God has placed in your heart as a child of God a compass that points to heaven and points to Jesus and points back to the Father and points the direction of our life is to catch its flow, to always look to Him. And you have that compass in you, which is the working of the Holy Spirit. I like to call it a homing device. Amen or oh me. We're going to quit. But not until I read John 6, verse 35 through verse 40 again. And listen again to the wonderful words of Jesus. And one thing you will not find is any hesitation, any question, any doubt, any ambiguity in what He's saying. John 6, beginning at verse 35. Listen, please, as we read verse 35 through 40. We're going to close it with this. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. What kind of hunger is he talking about? Natural hunger? You ever been hungry? Physical hunger? Sure. Talk about something deeper. That aching, that searching heart, trying to find the answers to life. You will have found the answer to life. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you, that's to the multitude, that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me, are you listening? I mean, there's not a doubt here anywhere. These are emphatic statements. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, what's the next three words? I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. How many folk believe that? You better believe it, folk, because that's what's going to change your countenance of life. That's where your divine assurance, that's where your security, that's where your victory is going to come. That's what's going to help other people look at you and say, well, you know, where do you get such peace? Where do you get your confidence? Because I know a secret. Let me tell you about it. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, that beholding has to do with the gospel being preached, presenting the Son. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. How's your compass? How's your homing device tonight? You know how you can find out? You know how you can find out. You see, any time you grieve the Holy Spirit, you're off-centered with your compass. And that grieving the Holy Spirit means something's taking place in you that's causing that sinking inside of you. Something's not right. Well, you're doing something that's not right. You're stepping outside of love, or you're stepping outside of faith in Jesus, or you're doing something you don't need to do that needs to be corrected. And that moral compass, that homing compass of God, that homing device called the Holy Spirit inside of us, every time we get in an area that we don't need to be in, something down inside of us begins to grieve. Why? Because we're getting off our compass. We agree with that? You ever had it happen to you? Am I the only one that's ever had the Holy Spirit grieve in them? I hope I'm not the only one. But it's a good sign that I'm saved, because if I'm not saved, I wouldn't have that. Good sign you're saved is that you have conviction and you have repentance working in your life. Amen.